Lord Jesus Christ, I am not worthy to have you into my home, but only say the word, and I will be healed. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Now, if I asked you to reflect back on your life and to consider if there was some moment you remember when you had to do something you didn't want to do, and you know you didn't do it well in the end, you might struggle. That, unfortunately, is not a problem for me. Too often, when I don't want to do something, I can be very childish about it. I thought, boy, am I going to be able to think of an example? And God said, yes, you will. It didn't take long. I remember it was years ago, my wife hadn't been working too long for the company she's still working for, and she wanted to go to the Christmas staff party. And especially for those first few years, I dragged my feet and complained that I had to go. This was her work, not mine, and I don't know these people, and I feel awkward and embarrassed, and I'm not sure what to say, and we have different interests. And so I went, knowing she wanted me to go. I endured, in a manner of speaking. But it became very clear to me that I was letting everyone know that I was enduring. When at some point, I don't remember much of the details of where, I was standing by myself and my wife walked up to me. I have never seen her so angry before or since. I had no idea what frog marching meant until that moment when she said, "We are leaving." And she marched me out of the party and we went home. Did I endure? We all have to go through things we don't want to, all of us. Did I endure? Can I say I endured that? No. No, because if I was truly to endure, I would have done it with joy and with love and with grace. Now, this is a trivial example. I know that many of you are facing very serious hardship in your lives. You are facing the deterioration of your mind or your body. You are facing chronic pain, terminal illness. Some of you are underemployed, daily reminded of this. Some of you are struggling financially. For some, every day is a struggle with mental health. We have troubles in relationships, and all of us are facing this ongoing pandemic and its impact on our lives and on our world. These are not silly like the example I shared. And yet James calls us to endure. I would like to argue that James wrote his letter to a church that was facing ongoing hardship and suffering. As a framework for reading James over the coming 5 weeks, there are two themes from James I would like us to consider and to continue to come back to. First, James examined in his letter specific concerns that this church was treating, where people were treating each other poorly and avoiding God honestly in prayer. Now, James, though it comes across as a book of wisdom, is not meant to be read as a self-help book for individuals, as if it were a compilation of wisdom for self-improvement and a private working on yourself. I challenge you to read through James and to note that in every concern that he observes, Christian righteousness is found in how we treat other people and how we relate to one another and in how we relate to God. The righteousness of Christians in James is collective. It is only visible in the church living together and the church in its relationship with God. Now, while other New Testament letters focus primarily on big ideas of salvation and the identity of Christ, and then quickly narrow down and focus on specific examples of right and wrong, James focuses primarily on specific situations, and then only very quickly touches on those bigger ideas, almost passing over them. But we need both those lofty and distant goals, as well as immediate guidance, as Norma was reminding us last week. And so secondly, there is a bigger idea, a goal that continues to appear in James, the Lord. And for James, that is God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. The Lord is growing goodness in us. The Lord intends to harvest righteousness as people endure with love and mercy together, and as people endure with prayer. Now, the epistle of James reminds people of the Old Testament book, the Proverbs. And as you read James, especially chapter 1, it does feel like we jump from one idea to the next, and that they're unrelated. James can seem like a series of distinct, unrelated bits of advice, separate wisdom lessons. But others, after study, have pointed out that chapter 1, as it jumps from topic to topic, is actually introducing the main topics that will be returned to in the following four chapters. And so it is only reasonable that James chapter 1 would feel disjointed, as if you had opened your book to the table of contents and read through each chapter heading. It might feel disjointed, but that's what you expect. James chapter 1 introduces for us a series of specific concerns that James has. But can we identify a few themes in common? Was this letter written for any particular reason? I think we have a few clues. In verse 1, James writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or the diaspora. The 12 tribes is another way the church or the Christians, the early Christians, saying God's people. And the dispersion could mean that something had already happened to make these believers refugees. Indeed, we can look to Acts chapter 9, which describes Christians fleeing Jerusalem. It could have been an event like that. It could have been that very event that James has in mind. But there was also war, an economic crisis, famine, or maybe all of these together. The dispersion could simply mean to the believers who are spread out across the empire. And in fact, many have read James as a letter to churches in general, not being to one church in particular. James is one of the seven letters named not for the church it was sent to, but for its author. There are seven of them: John, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. James, rather, I should say. James, Peter, John, and Jude. And these letters are sometimes called the Catholic epistles. And that's not because they are written for Roman Catholics, but it's because they are letters to the church Catholic as a whole, universal, from the Greek word katholou. But if we seek further, is it this a general epistle, or is it written to a specific church with specific concerns? If we keep reading, verse 2 to 4 refers to trials and testing. Verses 9 to 11 describes tension between the poor and the rich. 12 to 18 again alludes to testing and temptation. In chapter 2, verse 6, we read, "The rich oppress you." And in chapter 5, verse 10, James calls for patience and enduring and suffering. And so it seems plausible that James was writing to people he knew, who had been forced to leave their homes and were now vulnerable and continuing to face hardship. When we face hardship, we often want to know why. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to us? And when we're being asked to endure something unpleasant, when we can't see any hope, when we feel trapped, when there is pain or depression or illness and poverty greeting us every morning with no sign that this will ever end, understandably, we begin to struggle with bitterness and anger, selfishness, envy of others, and perhaps hardness towards God. Those closest to us often are the ones who receive the brunt of our emotions as we struggle. Often as humans we blame others. It can be specific people that we know, we are convinced they're trying to make our lives more difficult. Or maybe it's some shadowy group that we are convinced is manipulating our world for their own benefit and to our harm. When times are hard, we know that such theories grow and multiply. When times are hard, when we're enduring, we tend to be hard on others or to blame others. Or we blame God. As James says in verse 13, we cannot say, I am being tested and tempted by God. Instead, our prayer and worship can wither. Relationships with others and relationships with God in a time of hardship, these are the very concerns that James addresses from cover to cover in each section of his letter. Chapter 4, verse 1. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something, and you do not have it. Chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another. Chapter 2, verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Chapter 3, verse 10. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. It would seem that the churches James was addressing were going through a hard time. No sense how long it would last. James seems concerned that with nothing going right for so long in their lives, they were beginning to take it out on each other or on God. And so he warned them repeatedly against grumbling, conflict, envy, prejudice, and prayerlessness. How have we responded to the restrictions placed on our lives over the past year and a half? To the losses we have faced? To illness? Now we like James because it's so practical. We don't have to wonder what he's getting at. He's very blunt and direct. Sometimes teachers and preachers focus on theological ideas and we have struggled to tell how it applies to our own lives. I feel like that's me most of the time. James, though, is concrete and clear. But he does have some big ideas behind all of his ethical instructions. We need both of these things, as Norma highlighted last week. If I'm trying to get from point A to point B, but if all I know is what I can see right in front of me, what is the danger? I'm not going to be able to find my way. I don't see where I'm going. I can see the obstacles immediately in front of me, but I can't tell where I'm headed. I'm reminded of being in a canoe when you need to cross a lake in the midst of a storm. You have to keep your eye focused on a very far goal so that you continue to head in the right direction. If you won't focus on the waves around you, you're going to go in circles or backwards. But what happens if instead we only have our eye on that distant goal? What are we in danger of doing? Stumbling over something we couldn't see immediately in front of us. We need both those distant and lofty goals in life. We also need to keep our eyes on the immediate and the daily things going on around us, or we end up in trouble. Now, we all, either intentionally or unintentionally, do have some goal in mind. We may not have thought about it. It may be unintentional. But your life is orientated towards some goal in your heart or in your mind. Now, hopefully, it is a Christian goal to draw near to God, to reach the new heaven and the new earth, to reach the day of resurrection, to hear from Jesus Christ, say, "Well done, faithful servant," to see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. As we aim towards those lofty goals, we also have the practical morals, the principles, the daily habits, and the disciplines of prayer guiding us in the choices we make in our relationships with one another and with God, moment by moment. As Norma shared last week, the illustration of the light, the distant light in the darkness, showing her the direction she wished to go, and the lamp at her feet showing her the obstacles and the pathway immediately before her. So James doesn't simply challenge the church to endure. James challenged them to endure with joy, to spread peace and mercy and love, and to pray. His book is full of wisdom for the moment. But in the midst of their hardship, James reminds them of a distant goal. James believes that we are being prepared in this life for the life that is to come. In verse 12, he writes that those who stood the test will receive the crown of life. In verse 3, he writes, "Your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its full effect so that you might grow up and mature, be complete." By contrast, in verse 15, he warns us that when that is not our goal, when our own desires are what guide us, this can give birth to sin. And that sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Instead, in verse 18, he writes, "God has given us birth by the word of truth, so that we might become a kind of first fruits, a harvest of righteousness within creation." God is preparing this harvest among all who call Jesus Christ Lord and seek to obey him in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so in God's hands, as we look towards that goal of being shaped and transformed and matured in the midst of hardship, the hard times then are transformed. They are not for nothing. They're not interruptions. These are not lost years. In God's hands, they are accomplishing God's purpose in us and in the world. We are being transformed into likeness of Christ as we endure hardship with joy. And may God be glorified as we do this in imitation of Jesus Christ.